if you'll look at verse 10, Isaiah 61:10. If you take notes, I've entitled the message "Dressed for Eternity." Dressed for eternity, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Several years ago, we looked at this verse, and the Lord put it on my heart to revisit it. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to it. We come to you, O God, and ask you to walk amongst us. And again, if there's one here today, Lord, who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we pray that this verse, that something in this verse you might use to stir their heart, not stir their hearts, but that you would call them into your kingdom. We ask you, God, to give us all here something to take home. Give us an application from it. Help us to learn more from it. And help us, Lord, to not just hear it, think about it, but help us to live the things that we learn, the applications we learn in this message. And we thank you, Lord, that this message pertains to us as much as it did to Israel when it was written. So we thank you for all that. And we look forward to feeling your spirit filling our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The 61st chapter of Isaiah is a messianic prophecy of Christ's future coming. It's about his first coming to bring the gospel, and his second coming to bring judgment to unbelievers and comfort to Jews who were in exile in Babylon. It was written while they were in Babylon, and to encourage them. In verses 1 through 4, look there with me. Isaiah tells them God would deliver them out of Babylon. They weren't going to be there forever. There was a time frame, and God told them that. And matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah gives us the time frame in Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. You see, a lot of people don't understand, but God has a timetable, and it is nothing like our timetable. Nothing. Everything is done in his time. We talked before about people hearing about God's word 15 years later, reacting to it by calling our brother and saying, you know what? Thank you for the message because the Lord opened my heart and I was saved. That's very important to understand that God's time frame is different. And Israel was, in a sense, sentenced to 70 years in captivity for their idolatry. 900 years after that was written, Jesus used Isaiah 61:1 to proclaim his ministry about releasing his elect people from captivity that were around the world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's in Luke 4:18 and 19. He was using Isaiah's words about releasing the captives, and did he not do that? Are you not freed from where you were? Every single one of us was under the bondage of sin. We were in bondage to sin, and the devil was our spiritual father. John 8:44. Jesus said to those people that claimed him but were trying to kill him at the same time, "You are of your father the devil, and it's his will you want to do." So this verse reaches to every generation, because every generation comes into this world born with a sin nature. They're going to sin. And the moment they sin, they are captives of sin. And Jesus came to set free the captives. And 3 years after he proclaimed that, 3 years later, he kept his word. He allowed himself to be crucified. He allowed himself to be punished for the sins of you and I, for our sins, for sins from every generation. He kept his word. And with the words, "It is finished," when he said those words and he gave up the ghost, he delivered us from captivity. Listen, it wasn't the suffering, it wasn't the torture that he went through, although it was horrible. It was his death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He had to die. And God can't die, so he came in the form of a man. He had to be incarnate. He had to have flesh. And he did. And he did it for you, Jerry. He did it for you, Tom. Tom. He did it for all of his children, all of us. He died. He gave up his life. He paid our sin debt. And in that single sacrifice, Christ delivered each and every one of us from the bondage of sin and from the devil. We're delivered. We're free. What does the Bible say? If you continue my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And what? The truth will set you free. Are you free? Of course you're free. Jesus Christ freed you from all the things that kept you in bondage all of your life. That's why I find it so strange that sometimes people like to go back into where God took them from. And just, it's sort of like if you have a compost pile, you throw your compost in there, and then every so often you go back with a pitchfork and you move the stuff around so it heats up a little bit. That's what we do when we go back and look at things that are negative in life. It's not good. It's a sin. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. You look back in a negative form, the Bible says, and I think it's in, I'm going to say Luke 9, anyone who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because you can't plow straight and stay in God's will if you're looking back at all the things you didn't like that happened in your life. You can't do it. You just can't do it. He freed us from the bondage of sin when he said it is finished. He freed us from the snare of the devil when he said it is finished. He freed us from the sting of death. There is not one thing that man fears more than death. Before I was saved, I didn't fear very much, but I did fear death. Who wants to die? Man, I want this party to keep going. But as soon as you get saved, all of a sudden, it's not a party anymore. You see the truth sets you free from all of these things. Now you see life as it is because now you have the mind of Christ. You have a heart for Christ, so everything that you see through the eyes of Christ, you see it as it is. There's not one thing in this world that's going on that doesn't have a spiritual connection. Politics, medicine, family lives. Listen, everything has a spiritual connection. Absolutely everything. And you see it only clearly when you're born again and you have the eyes and the mind of Christ. And he freed us most of all from the eternal lake of fire. That's not a make-believe place. That's not a scaredy-cat place that people say, oh, you're going to go to hell and you're going to burn in the fire. That's not just an idle threat. Jesus Christ says it. Bind them and throw them in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was suffering. He asked Lazarus or Abraham to have Lazarus bring him a drop of water. It's real. It's real as the heart beating in your chest. Another thing our text gives us is Israel's response for being delivered from captivity. I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. You know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that our relationship with Jesus Christ is like a wedding. It's a marriage, and it is a marriage. And that's why I tell people who are married, you need to understand that you have a responsibility as a man to love your wife sacrificially. And you love her sacrificially how? By thinking more of her than you do of yourself. That's the theme of the cross. Jesus wasn't thinking of himself when he was up there. He was thinking of you and I. And a woman will, if a man does that, a husband does that, the wife will submit to him. Why? Because he's loving her sacrificially. That's how God formed it. That's why it works. But it only works if you know God, and it only works if you believe in God enough to live for him. Then the sacrificialness of the husband giving himself and the wife submitting herself, they're perfect. And that's what we do to Jesus Christ. We submit ourselves that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, who's really, in this setting of Isaiah, our husband, metaphorically speaking. I want to look at that real quick. The text begins with the first word, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, he's not expressing his personal opinion. The term expresses the sentiment that the elect Jews had for the benefits in the previous verses. If you remember when Tom read them, there were so many benefits in those first few verses. And today, God's people should still be echoing the words, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's given you everything. God's message to the people has never changed. You know the word, I looked it up. You know the word rejoice and all of the rejoicing, all the different parts of rejoice? It's written 368 times in the Bible. 368 times in the Bible. You think he's trying to tell us a message? He's saying, I gave you that cross. I gave you your life. I gave you your understanding. Rejoice. Wouldn't you do that? Don't you think that's something we should do naturally? It should be, but it's not. That's why he wrote it 368 times. And why? And also, if you look at that passage again, he amplifies the word rejoice. Why? Because God's blessings are incredible. There's nothing like them. For example, great is his faithfulness to us. God's never going to leave you. Psalm 36:5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. How about the greatness of God's love? Which one of us here deserves the love of John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Who deserves that? Which one of us do? We don't. But that's how great it is. We don't deserve it, and he gave it to us anyway. How about as great was his sacrifice? Jesus' sacrifice. How great was that? Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever by one offering, those who are being sanctified. Your life here, the length of your life, has to do with your sanctification. God is sanctifying you every single moment of your life. And what does that mean? That means he's squeezing more of you out of you so there's more of him in you. That's what sanctification is about. How about his eternal protection? How great is that? John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You can't ever get unsaved. If you're truly a saved, born-again Christian, you're never going to be unsaved. You can't. That verse says that you're never leaving. Why? You never want to leave. And people that do leave, and that's where a lot of people go wrong. They think, and I did for years before I learned the truth. And the truth is, if a person claims Jesus Christ as their Savior and they're living their life as best they can, they're not going to leave. But if a person claims Jesus Christ as their Savior and if you're not living the way you should be living as a Christian, you're going to apostatize. And what does that mean? You weren't saved to begin with. There's no partial salvation. People say, well, Judas was saved. No, he wasn't. Judas is in hell right now. Why? Because he was a thief. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. These are important things that we need to understand, that all the things that God's done for us and kept us from, they're more than just nice. They're unimaginable. They're wonderful. And the greatness of Christ's work for his people transcends any other event that ever happens in a believer's life. What has ever happened in your life that was a bigger deal than you coming to know Jesus Christ? What was it? I don't care if you won the mega buck lottos quadrupling. I don't care if you won $50 trillion. One day you're going to die, and that $50 trillion isn't going to do you any good. The greatest thing that ever happens to a human being is they come to know Christ as their Savior, and two things happen immediately. First of all the bondages you were into start to fall off. They fall off. And the second thing is you become a better human being, you become a better person, but most importantly of all, you become a Bible-believing Christian, period. Nothing trumps salvation. Our sorrow doesn't surpass it. Our sickness, our wealth, our poverty, our social position, or anything else in this world trumps, good or bad, trumps salvation. Zero, nothing. And Paul testifies to that truth in Philippians 3:8. You know the verse. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge, not the doing, but just the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. See how great God was to in Paul's estimation? Here's something to think about. Go home and think how great he is in your estimation. Think about that. How great is God in my life? And actually, the answer depends on how much you let him be great, isn't it? Then ask yourself that question. How can I make God greater in my life? How can I do that? You'll find the answers. You know why? Because you should be asking yourself those questions every day. Lord, I do. Lord, would you make me a better Christian, and a better pastor, and a better human being than you did yesterday? And I wasn't bad yesterday. I was good. But I want to be better. I want to be more like Christ. One of the things you don't hear in churches anymore is the Lordship of Christ. It's sad, but it's true. You don't hear it. We are to live our lives for Christ. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven traveling through this world. That's the distinction. And a lot of believing Christians get that mixed up. Now, next, the prophet writes, my soul shall be joyful in my God. See, he uses the word my two times. You know what that's called? That's called gripping God. He uses the word two times and in those two times, he's using it as something personal. And he's saying that God's people are called to be joyful. That's what that is. It's a call to be joyful. You imagine God has to tell you to be joyful? We see the command for believers to rejoice over and over again in scriptures. Philippians 4:6. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Even in glory, when we get to glory, we will rejoice. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. We're going to do it. So all that being said, where do you see negativity fitting into any of that? It's not there. It's a sin. I'm never going to forget. If somebody said to me in your ministry, Pastor, what is the thing that you spoke about the most other than hell, the devil, salvation, and negativity? I'd say probably negativity, because most people are negative. Believing Christians, I'm talking about. I know unsaved people are because they don't know the difference, but we do. We should not allow that in our life. I want you to note the word my is used twice. Why? It implies a personal relationship with God. Are you having that? How personal is your relationship with God? How intimate is your relationship with God? Do you share with God the things in your life that trouble you? Do you share with God the way you feel in your heart about him, the prayer of adoration? Do you do those things? That's a good question to take home after a church service and think about that. Your personal relationship. Listen what Romans 8, 15 and 16 says about that. For you have received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, we're the children of God. You know what that means? That means that if you can go up, you can pray, and if you have a clean heart, through Christ, you can pray and sit on your Father's lap. You can tell him your problems, metaphorically speaking. You can tell him your problems. You can tell him how much you love him. You can tell him how much comfort you need. You can tell him anything that's on your heart because he loves you that much. How much does he love you? You ever want to know how much God loves you? Look at the cross. That's how you know he loves you. So don't be afraid to have that same relationship with him. The problem with human beings is we don't know how to love. All of our love has always been conditional. Oh, I love you because you're cute, or I love you because you got a few bucks, or you got a neat looking car. It's never unconditional. God's love for us is unconditional. He says in Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You have his love in you, so share that. Don't share conditional love anymore. You're done with that. That's garbage. Find out how much you love him. Get that relationship more and more personal every day. Strive for it. Think about it. Do you know that you're members of God's household? That when you were adopted through your being born again or reborn or elected or chosen or whatever verb you want to use, do you know that that made you members of God's household? Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Are you living like that? Are you thinking like that? Like, yeah, I got two families. I got one here I live with on earth, and we're a work in progress, but I have one in heaven with God, and it's perfect. Do you think that way? And being members of his household, don't forget, makes us heirs to heaven in Christ. You're an heir, an actual heir to heaven. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. Which angel did God ever bring into his household and say, you know what, I'm going to make you a member of my household. They're not members, they're servants. Your status with God is much higher than an angel. Why? God never died for an angel. God created angels. A bunch of them fell. A bunch of them didn't. They're servants. And how do we know that's true? Because Hebrews 1:13 says, are they not, speaking of angels, are they not ministering spirits for the future heirs of salvation? That's what they are. Do you ever think of yourself as heirs of heaven? Jesus said in John 14:2-3, the part I'm looking for says, that where I am, he goes to prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I would not tell you. I go to prepare a place for you that you might be where I am. He's in heaven. Do you ever think about that? I want to live with heaven. I want to live in heaven with God. And you will. So how can you be negative? So yes, we should always be joyful for our personal relationship with Christ, and with God through Christ. We should always rejoice for that. Now, the remainder of the text, Isaiah announces on why we are to rejoice. He tells us why. Go ahead and read it with me. It says, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Here we see the imagery of a saint dressed for eternity. That's exactly what that is. Isaiah begins with, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. You know, you have that garment on. You know, once you were saved, that garment never came off. I draw your attention to he has, the words he has. It means God has clothed me. I played no part in my salvation. Zero part. Bible is clear. My salvation was all God's doing. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And we could even go to Ephesians 1:4. That blessed 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that doesn't mean God knew I was going to say, oh, yes, I want Jesus in my life. No, he called me. And when he called me, I came. The last thing in the world I wanted on February 23rd, 1997 was God. I had my life going really well. Didn't care about nothing else. I was rolling, as the expression used to be. But when I saw him as he is in relation to my life, that changed everything. I was the sorriest person. I was at that moment, I felt like I was the sorriest person on the planet. No one, absolutely no one goes looking for God. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. There is none, N-O-N-E, who seeks God. No, not one. Instead, the Bible says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is hostile to God, an enmity. And the only ones, the only people, now listen to this. A lot of people claim to have the garment of salvation. They claim to have it. They call themselves Christian. But the only ones that may wear the garments of salvation, we see in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Those are the only ones that legitimately have one. The rest of the people in liberal churches and evangelical churches that don't just keep focused on the Bible, they have a God of their imagination. It's a close God, but there's no such thing as a close God. There's only one God, and he's either the real God or he's not. There's no lower limits of God. He doesn't break himself up into pieces. One God. And only those people, there's only the people that he calls, that one God calls, those are the only people that wear the garments of salvation. It means salvation is a gift. That's really what it's saying. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Can't get any clearer than that. And then in verse 9, he even tells us, he puts a little amplification on that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You didn't receive Christ. I've heard that term misused a zillion times in my ministries, and even as a Christian. I used to say, you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Today's the day. We got a sale going on in salvation. That's really what it boils down to. It's not how it works. God called you. And when he calls you, you come. It's an irresistible call. They use words like chosen, elect, as examples of what that call is. But you're coming. It's an irresistible call. And when you come, Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 gives you the whole transference. He takes out your stony heart, puts in a pliable heart. He puts a spirit within you, and then he commands you to obey his commandments, and you will follow and obey him. Why? Because now you're under new management. Spiritually speaking, you're under new management. And the management is God Almighty. And what he says is going to have meaning to you. You're going to want to know. You're going to want to please God. You don't make the decision of that yourself. That's a false teaching. And I myself was victim to it for many years until I figured it out. Well, I shouldn't say I figured it out, until God pointed it out to me. Hey, Brian, you didn't do anything. I did all the calling. You came because I'm God. Oh, that's right. And those Bible verses back that up. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, first thing I'm going to say is, what's up with that? What is in your life right now that's so difficult or so great, so satisfying, so beneficial to you that you're willing to burn in hell for all or in a lake of fire for all eternity? What is it? Share it. Let us all know what it is. Have you heard God's call, God's gospel call to repent of your sins? Have you heard that before? If you're listening here or online, have you heard that before? If not, I'm standing here as God's minister, and I'm calling on you in Christ's name to repent of your sins. Just repent of your sins. And that simply means turn away from him. You need to be sorry for what you've done, the sins you've committed against God. And I don't care how good a person you are. I don't care how generous you are as a person. I don't care how kind you are as a person. Isaiah says, or God says in Isaiah, man's righteousness is as filthy rags. So nothing you could do could possibly help you. The only thing that can save you is that cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. But you have to be sorry for your sins. And I don't like mean when my mother used to say to me when I beat up somebody, you know, Brian, you shouldn't do that. Go tell that person you're sorry and you never beat them up again. And I said, okay, hey, John, I'm really sorry I knocked you down a little bit and scratched you up a little bit. And I'm sorry, and I promise I won't do it again. And walked away. That's not a confession of faith at all. You have to believe in your heart that you've offended God. Is there anyone here that isn't a liar or never told a lie? Is there anyone here that hasn't stolen something that didn't belong to him? We're all sinners. We all know it. And all those things offend God. And we have to stand before him and see ourselves in that sin before him so we can repent. And the only way you're going to do that is you're going to be feeling God's, really, causing your mind to see yourself as you truly are, sinful against him. Romans 6:23 says the penalty for sin is death, or the wages of sin is death. And he's not referring about death as in the body dying. It's eternal death, being absolutely separated from God for all eternity. And the Revelation 14:11 says, puts it this way, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. There's never a day off. There's never a moment of no suffering. There's never any hope at all. You're never coming out of it. Read Romans 6:23. If that's you, now tell me what in this world is benefiting you so much that you're willing to pay that price forever. What is it? There is nothing in this world that's worth an instant in that tormented hell. Now, you could say, well, that's just a metaphor, or that isn't real. I tell you this to say that. I used to say that until a guy told me once, one day, Brian, I tell you this, you're going to believe everything I said, but it's going to be too late. Too late. Your debt to God must be paid. And it's got to be paid in Christ's blood. Or if you leave this world in your sin, you're going to pay it yourself. You'll pay it, and that's an eternal cost. Ask yourself this, am I ready to do eternal time? Can you do that in the lake of fire? Now, you don't have to. You don't have to. All you have to do is have your heart pierced that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Repent of your sins. And how do you repent of your sins? You repent of your sins simply by, with that heart, that broken heart, saying, God, Jesus, save me. I'm so sorry for offending you. I repent of my sins, and I want to live for you. I want a new life with you in my life. That's all you have to do. And if you do that, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. In Romans 10:13, he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you understand what that means? If you call upon the name of the Lord and you call upon him with the heart of desire for Christ, he's going to save you from your sins. But just as importantly, he's going to save you from yourself. Because the very worst enemy you ever will face is the one you see in the mirror every morning. And he's going to save you from that. Call on me. If you feel God stirring your heart, you call on me after the service, see me after the service. If you're online, then give me a call and I'll be more than happy to show you how God wants you. He wants to adopt you. He wants to claim you. And he wants you to spend eternity with him. And he's going to prepare a place for you. All you have to do is want to live with him rather than living in the eternal plains. Getting back to our text, And I'm almost done. And the next section adds more of why we are to be joyful. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. The term garments of salvation has a couple of meanings. First of all, it means all my sins are forgiven. What's that worth today? Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The reason that the world is going to hell right now is because nobody's forgiving anybody else. There's no forgiveness in the world. There was no forgiveness in your heart before you were saved. You forgave because you had to. That's how you get along. That's how you keep families together. He forgives all your sins. And what does it mean to be forgiven? He'll never bring it up again in your anything to do with you will never be brought up again, or will he ever be biased by whatever you've done? It's done. It's in the sea of forgetfulness. We're going forward from here. You're my daughter, you're my son, and I love you, and I'm never letting you go. That's how simple it is. The garments of salvation is also an adornment that we wear. We wear the garment of salvation. That's a light. The Bible calls that a light, where the world sees God through us in our lives. That's why it's so important to always strive to be in the center of his will. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You need to let the world see God living inside of you. Is he living inside of you? Of course he is. Let him see it. Don't be afraid. I heard a testimony this morning about somebody who gave gave the gospel to somebody he couldn't give to for years, or wanted to, but just didn't know how, or didn't want to, or didn't have the courage to do it. Did it now. Why? It was time. Now. It was God's time. It's also garments of salvation includes praise. Third verse in the third verse of chapter 61 speaks of having the garment of praise instead of the garment of a heavy spirit. Whatever you're going through in your life, it's a heavy spirit, a heavy spirit. And most of our lives, isn't that true? We're always concerned about the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. Not with God. You have the garment of praise. Praising God is an important part of salvation. Psalm 156, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 gives us four reasons why you should praise God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And over the garments of salvation, Isaiah declares, he has covered you with the robe of righteousness. And that, beloved, is the most important of all garments, because without it, we won't be properly dressed for eternity. The parable of the marriage of the king's son gives us our proof verse. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. It was a Christian who claimed to be a Christian. It's a metaphor. For a Christian who claimed to be a Christian that didn't have the garment, the robe of righteousness over the garment of salvation. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, couldn't say a word, because he knew. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few were chosen. Matthew 22:11-14. That parable teaches us that God only accepts the perfect righteousness of his son. Not that we're perfect. We can't be perfect. But we have 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. And what he's saying is that we have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and the word in Christ means that when God looks at us, because we are in Christ, he sees Christ in us. That's the righteous. And the only right, only way you can have that type of righteousness is by trusting in Christ to save you. There's no other way. Finally, in the last section of our text, Isaiah announces the garments of salvation with wedding adornments attached to it. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, the idea that he's presenting here is that of a royal marriage between Christ and his church. It's an intimate picture of the bride adorned with the garments of salvation and the groom dressed for eternity. So for those who have put on the robe of righteousness, for those of you listening who have done that online and here, and are joined by blood, you're joined by blood in a covenant to God, to God, Jesus Christ in particular, greatly rejoice in the Lord all the time, because we wear the garments of salvation, and each and every one of you are dressed already for eternity. Take that home and rejoice forevermore.